Well, turn with me to that 33rd psalm that we read. I want to look at this psalm this evening. It's a psalm which commands praise, it commends it to us, it instructs us in it, it gives us many motives for it. And the psalmist speaks in the plural through the psalm, as in for the corporate worship of the Lord's people, but we can take these things to our own circumstances also. An overall theme I think we can trace through the psalm is the genuinely appreciative and praising mind and heart as a foundation for a life dedicated to trust in the Lord. And we'll flesh that out as we go through. Hence my brief title for the message simply is Praise in Heart and Life. The overall structure of the psalm, this psalm is largely in these little poetic couplets, which are very interesting, where the second part continues the theme, amplifies the theme, throws more light on the theme of the first part. And that's very useful in the understanding of it. It begins with the exhortation to rejoicing in praise in the first three verses. It then gives motives for praise in God himself, his justice, his goodness, his truth, in creation, in his dealings with mankind, contrasting his dealings with his own people. It moves to a mighty encouragement, a promise. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. And it concludes in patient determination, in affirmation, and in prayer. So let's just look through this psalm, verse by verse. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. There is a description of the Lord's people, the righteous, not righteous in ourselves, of course, but declared righteous by God, having righteousness given by God. And in the full light of the gospel day now, we know that is righteousness imputed to us by Christ, and we may be described as the righteous. But this little couplet goes on. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. It's beautiful, it's fitting, it's appropriate. It's our duty for blessings received. Matthew Henry calls it an excellent ornament to our profession of faith. But there's a challenge there. Praise is fitting, praise is beautiful, praise is lovely from the upright. And we come now to a matter of heart. We come now to a matter of how we walk before the Lord. Yes, we are declared righteous in Christ, and we praise God for that. That's the first motive for praise. But here's a challenge. Do we seek in our hearts and our lives to walk worthy of the Lord and to be those who are pleasing to him? Are we those in whom and from whom praise is not a contradiction, but is a fitting thing? It's a beautiful thing, and it matches the whole tenor of our lives. Praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Now, these stringed instruments permitted in the direct worship of God are frequently referred to in the Psalms. And notice it says with a harp, with a psaltery. Not through these things, with them. They are merely accompaniments, and we don't need accompaniments to worship, but we may take accompaniments to help us if that's all they be. Sing unto him a new song. Well, what's that? This is not the new song of Revelation. This is not the new song of the gospel age. What does this mean? Sing unto the Lord a new song. Well, again, it's a challenge to genuineness and earnestness. It's a new song for new mercies. Thy mercies are new every morning. Calvin describes this as a rare and a choice song. It's praise and worship reflecting our thankfulness for current blessings, current mercies, all the attributes of God and the goodness of God, which we have in our hearts and our minds and our appreciation. And we thank God afresh for these things. And we bring to God on age-old themes freshness in worship, newness in worship from the genuineness of our hearts. It's a wake-up call to avoiding mindless repetitiveness. We have beautiful hymns. We sing them often. We know some of them by heart. And therein lies a danger, that we can just sing these words, we can repeat these words. You know you can sing a hymn and be thinking about something else. But this ought not to be so. We should be focused. We should be thinking about what we're singing. And from our heart and our love and our appreciation from God, we should be praising him with a new song, a fresh song, a personal song of praise and thanksgiving to him. And we sing unto him a new song. This precious these little words are. There's so many of them and they're so useful. We sing unto him. Now that's obvious. But we direct our praise. And if we're lazy and casual and unthinking, any of us can be in the situation where we just kind of project praise out into the ether without much thought. But no, we're exalted and we know it's right. We sing to the Lord with fresh appreciation and we sing unto him. And we direct our worship to him. And our focus is upon him in all our worship, in all our times together, in our worship as we pray to him individually at home. We consciously direct ourselves to him. We never just go through the motions. There's no value in mumbling through the words. The value is we direct our praise to our God, with whom we have a relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Saviour. Play skillfully, says the psalmist to the accompanists, where we take care in our worship. But what about with a loud noise? Maybe with a loud sound might sound a little better. But the word does basically mean a rousing sound, even as appropriate to alarm trumpets. And other translations relate it to the singing, not to the accompaniment. Your New King James will say, with a shout of joy, and relates it to the singing rather than to the music. But here it exhorts us to heartiness in worship. Oh come, verse 95, oh come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And that word noise there is another Hebrew word, is an even stronger and louder word in its meaning, referring directly to singing. We don't want to be artificial when we sing or put on any kind of display, but I suggest that each one of us could sometimes say to ourselves, is my congregational singing what it could be? Could it be richer? Could it be fuller? Could it be heartier? When I respond to the prayers with amen, could that be richer and heartier and fuller? Well, if you can sing, do sing. And without any artificiality, and for the praise of God, let us make sure we do make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Praise with the head, praise with the heart, praise which is hearty. And now the psalmist goes on to give us many motives for praising and rejoicing. He speaks of the Lord himself. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. And you'll get your capital there, Lord, all through here, Jehovah. The word of Jehovah is right, and all his works are done in truth. It's right, straight, just. His word is justice from beginning to end. And all his works are consistent with his word. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. And there is complete consistency. They're righteous, they're just, they're true. There is no evil in anything that the Lord does. They display his wisdom and his power, and we praise the Lord for that. But on top of that, that level of confidence in the Lord, that level of confidence in his word, that it is right and it is good and all his deeds are just and true, what a source of peace of soul that is for us, isn't it? And what a source of praising and rejoicing. Verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment, that is justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He loves righteousness. He is righteous. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He loves justice. And these attributes are displayed in his dealings with mankind. The redeeming death of Christ, absolutely necessary for our salvation, if God is to be righteous and just, and yet forgive sin. We need a sin-bearing Redeemer. It's absolutely consistent. And the earth, says the scripture, is full of the goodness of the Lord. Well, that's true just in terms of creation. And there is plenty in this world, albeit for various reasons, very inequitably distributed. But given the sinful nature of man, given the fall of man, given the ruin of this world, how much there is in this world for us that the Lord still provides for us. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. But what a blessing it is to be gospel people, to be people who see that the greatest good in this world is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the earth is full of it. And every day the Lord's people are going out and proclaiming the truth and making him known. And the Lord sees to it that the earth is full, not only of his material provision, but of the spiritual blessing on opportunity of the gospel. It's full of the good news of the goodness of God in the redeeming love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm goes on in verse 6 now to talk about creation and the Lord's dealings with mankind. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The starry heavens, the heaven of heavens, the host of stars, the host of angelic beings. And I believe we see shadowed here, it's generally agreed, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, wind, spirit, can be translated several ways, of his mouth. By the word of the Lord. And we know that's true. In the beginning was the word, and all things were made by him. That by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. This theme you find recurring in the scriptures, the Lord's control over this absolutely vital and potentially lethal resource, which is the waters of this earth. They once inundated the whole world at the flood of Noah. We know there's enough water out there to destroy us. But by the good hand of the Lord, the seas, except for exceptions and disasters, are kept to their bounds. The mighty, incalculable storehouses of water below the earth are kept in their place. The vast resources of waters in the heavens are kept in their place. It's a great theme of the sustaining, maintaining, controlling hand of God in the scriptures, is this control of the waters. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Well, all should stand in awe of him. All, of course, do not. Few do. But all should stand in awe of such a great creator and sustainer God. But it's the grace of God that teaches us how to praise him and worship him and appreciate him for who he is and what he's done. For, says verse 9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Creation at a word, and the sustaining of this world by his command, by his decree. The honor due to an awesome creator and an awesome sustainer. And we see on the face of the scripture so clearly the vital importance of belief in the literal creation of all things at a word from God. God's creation of this world, God's sustaining of all things by his mighty power, is so defines him. He sets it forth of himself, as it were, of such a as such a characteristic, such an attribute. And what we see it directly reflected in Revelation 14. I'll read a couple of verses. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There it is, all together. There is God described. Worship him who made earth and heaven and the sea and the fountains of waters. And in these days when the literal creation by God is so called into question, even amongst those who call themselves believers, we have to hold on to this. It's clearly in the scripture. It is so much a part of the righteous works of God. And in the context of this psalm, if we don't have that, our praise and our worship are diminished substantially. We cannot do away with that and view God the same. We cannot do away with that and worship God, even in the words of the scriptures themselves. And such a God, as the God in whom we believe, such a God who did create and who does sustain by his mighty power, he can and he will keep us to the end and eternally according to his promise. Our God has done what he has said he has done, and he will do what he has said he will do, and there is no doubt in that at all. Now verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. All things are in his view, all things under his control. He knows every open and secret plan. I'll mention a bit more about this later, but isn't that an astonishing thought? That the Lord knows the most intimate thought and motivation of every person who is, who was, who will be. It's astonishing. It shrinks us down to such a small size in our own estimation. Elevates God to a greatness beyond our imagination. We read in Psalm 2 the familiar words, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, and he maketh the devices of the people to none effect." And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph against all opposition, and all opposition and all persecution will finally be overthrown and judged. So verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Quite a doctrinal kind of statement about the decrees of Almighty God. All his purposes relating to all things, in providence, in grace, doing all things according to the counsel of his own will. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Maybe some words from Ephesians are coming into your minds, and I'm going to read several verses. It's lovely, I think, to bring these scriptures together and just show the consistency. Ephesians 1 from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And the thoughts of his heart to all generations, the thoughts of his heart. Listen to the words of God to the faithful in Israel and to his Israel, his true people in all generations, from Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Words of sovereign mercy. So words that apply to Israel with its call and its purpose now apply to all the people of God. Verse 12, blessed is the nation, the people, whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance, his own possession. So we rejoice greatly in the sovereign grace of God, sovereign grace, o'er sin abounding, ransomed souls, its glories tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. Blessed is the nation, the people, whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So we can say with Paul, can we not? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord's interest as he looks upon us is mankind. He looks from heaven, the place of his habitation, his throne, looking down upon the earth, our absolutely all-seeing God from on high, as it were untouched by it all, but not missing anything. And says the psalmist, verse 15, he fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. He molds their hearts, their core beings. Alike has to do more with similar units than meaning he makes them all the same. And to go to the New King James again, it says he fashions their hearts individually. And here sits another fundamental truth. Souls are created by God. Souls are not procreated by man. And there is the value of all life from conception. He fashioneth their hearts individually. He considereth all their works. And verses 13, 14, 15, they tell us of a God who sees all the intricacies of all our hearts and minds. What a blessed thought that is, when in our witness, in our preaching, you go out into the street or you seek to speak to somebody and you look at them and they look at you and you exchange certain words, but you don't know what's going on in their hearts and minds. You don't know how much is honest or isn't honest. You don't have to know. What if you stand up to preach to a great congregation of people? You can't begin to address everything that's in all their minds. The Lord knows. He does know. And it's he who takes his word. It is he who applies it to the needs of individual people. Because he does know. He sees. He considers all their works. And that's a tremendous encouragement. God misses nothing. God forgets nothing. Judgment for sin is sure. If you're listening tonight to this study and you can't say yourself personally, I know the Lord, I've sought the Saviour, he's forgiven my sin, then make sure you do, because judgment is absolutely certain. The Lord has fashioned you, he's made you, he knows you better than you know yourself. He can open the books and reveal everything you've said, everything you've done. It's all naked and open before the eyes of whom we have to do. And only in Christ, according to the justice of God, can you be pardoned, because all that debt of sin will be taken and will be borne by him. If you don't know the Lord as your own Saviour, and you look at these words about his sovereign greatness and his all-seeing eye and his justice and his judgment, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And the psalm goes on, sadly, to reflect that worldlings lean on worldly resources, but there's no ultimate security in them, no spiritual deliverance. Verse 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. No king, however great his army, is necessarily secure. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, any more than Goliath was before David. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Well, it is these days. It wasn't so much in those days. It was a very, very valued item in warfare, which is why Israel was very restrained or constrained in the number of horses it was able to keep, because its dependence had to be upon the Lord. And no matter what armaments we have as military people, no matter what defences we may put up as individuals against the Lord our God, no matter in what we might trust if we seek to oppose the things of God, nothing will deliver us. There's no ultimate security in them. There's no spiritual development. And verses 13 through 17, the all-seeing eye of God, the lost state of man, it's overall a picture of inescapable judgment for sin, were it not for the sovereign mercy of the Lord. And then we come to verse 18, this wonderful contrast. Behold, behold, look, look, see, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And we know that the Lord sees us through and through at all times, and it's one of the greatest spurs to a believer to godly living. The Lord sees me. I live my life before the open view of heaven, and it's a valuable thing to remember that. That's a blessing. But the psalmist has here in mind God's perpetual care of us. God observes all, but he looks upon his people with favour. And we have here another little definition of a true believer: those that fear him and trust in his mercy. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. A basic aspect of all our spiritual lives, from the simplest of us to the greatest and most accomplished of us, this is our basic position, isn't it? We have reverent trust in our merciful God, and that should define us. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And fear and hope, if we understand fear rightly, are not a contradiction. Of course, they help each other. Fear is reverent admiration, awe, wonder. They help each other. We may confidently hope in a God whom we hold in awe. And the more we know of God and think of him and hold him in awe and wonder, the greater our hope becomes. It's like a spiritual snowball. The more it rolls, the greater it becomes. Those two wonderful aspects of our Christian lives, that awe and reverence for the Lord, and that hope in his mercy alone. The eyes of the Lord, or the eye of the Lord, God is a spirit. God doesn't have an eye, but the scriptures often obviously accommodated by the Lord to our understanding of things. With what does the Lord look upon us then, if his eye is upon us? Well, he knows about us all the time. If you're a parent of more than one child, or more than two or three, you know the experience of being out and about, and somehow, without even thinking about it, you're counting them, aren't you? 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. You just do it all the time. And if one goes missing, you notice it very, very quickly. Your eye is just on them all the time. You don't let them out of your sight. Well, it's a very, very poor example, but the Lord sees us. He knows about us all the time. His eye is upon us for good. His eye is upon us for protection. He never slumbers or sleeps, to use another human illustration that the scripture uses. He follows us with his love. His eyes of providence are upon us, what he will provide for us, how he would deal with us, how he will work out the affairs of our lives. And so follows the next verse, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Here is true security and blessing, to give us spiritual life and spiritual food above everything else. Where is your hope this evening? Where is it? Is it in the Lord, who has delivered your soul from death and who will keep you spiritually fed and will keep you to the end? That is the only sure place to rest your hope, and those are the only sure things in which we can have confidence. He will deliver us by whatever means he sees fit from many things, and not necessarily by completely relieving us in earthly needs. He doesn't contradict the fact that he might and probably will permit trials for us. But we are protected by God's love, by God's favor alone. We're safe forever. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him and those who trust in his mercy to keep them alive in famine. He provides us spiritual food. But you know, you can be provided food and not eat it. And we ought to think about this. The Lord provides us means of grace. He provides us our own reading of his word, coming to him in prayer. He provides for us corporate worship, the assembling of ourselves together, the teaching of his word, the proclamation of the gospel. He provides for us to observe the ordinances, the wonderful time of the Lord's Supper, and occasionally the great encouragement of baptisms. The Lord has provided practically many things to be means of grace to us, sources of food to us, but above all, of course, his precious word and the exposition of his precious word. We must avail ourselves of it. The Lord will not let us starve to death, but we can seriously diminish our own spiritual health if we don't go to the Lord, who will keep us alive in famine and never leave us without the resources, and we don't actually take them appreciatively and gratefully and use them and apply them to our own lives. So verses 18 and 19, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And therefore, this great affirmation which is coming of reliance on him. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Waiteth, adheres to, sticks hard to, that means. We wait for the Lord in patient trust, dependent on his grace in all our circumstances. Yes, above all, for the ultimate fulfillment of total, great, and eternal salvation. Above everything else, but in all our desires and needs, in illness, we wait upon the Lord. We stick hard to him. We trust in him. We look to him in prayer. We pray for one another, for whatever outcome he sees best. For unsaved family members, how often, how long we toil for unsaved family members in prayer. For family members who appear to have gone away and turned their back on spiritual things they once knew and held dear. We wait patiently. We wait for the Lord. He is our help. Seeking for a life partner. How long some of us wait for that. But we wait upon the Lord for his will, for his provision, for his providential goodness, for his guidance in our Christian service. What should I be doing for the Lord? For his blessing upon our Christian service. How we long to bear fruit. Maybe the Lord keeps it from us quite often, but how we long to know we've borne fruit and been a blessing to one person or another. But whether we know it or whether we don't, how we long to bear fruit for the Lord. Well, we wait on him. We stick close to him. We look to him because he is our help. And even in old age, when we meet very aged saints who say, I'm praying that the Lord would take me home. Well, that's a perfectly reasonable thing to pray. But they're waiting on the Lord. And there's no room here for the wrong kind of discontent, and the wrong kind of argument with God about circumstances. We wait upon the Lord because we trust him. We trust his providence. We trust his mercy. We trust his eyes are upon us for good. And that is our reliance. That is our hope. And that is such an enormous part of our praise and our worship to him. The worship of a life focused upon God, wholly confiding in God, given to God, trusting on him, glued to him, is a tremendous act of worship and praise in the context of this psalm. We wait upon him, we commit ourselves to him as our help and our shield. And the shield here is the little buckler shield that you use in battle, not one of those massive things that you hide behind, but a little thing that you hold with you when the going's tough. He is our help. He is our shield. He is our ultimate provider and keeper for his name's sake. And this is a whole attitude for the Christian life. Is it ours? Just look at that verse. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and shield. It's a whole attitude for the Christian life. And we should pray to the Lord to make it ours. Verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in him, for we have trusted in his holy name. The name of God, standing for all his attributes. And if we have trusted wholly in him, our heart shall rejoice. The one follows the other. And we come back to the duty of praise, commanded and commended in the first verse, having briefly surveyed in the psalm so much to encourage us to trust in him. And this is real heart joy. It's the joy of faith which is maintained in all the circumstances of our life because it's founded upon the unchanging truth and truthfulness of our almighty sovereign God. And finally, a prayer. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Let thy mercy, let thy kindness, O Lord, be upon us, not according as we merit, but as we trust and as we wait and as we hope in thee, according to all we know of thee and all thy grace, all the gracious promises we have of thee. O Lord, let thy mercy, thy kindness be upon us according as we hope in thee. So may the Lord warm and challenge our hearts, confirm our faith as those who truly fear him and hope in his mercy, as those who consciously and conscientiously live before his open view, as those who heartily rejoice in him, those who wait on him in all things, those who prove his mercy toward us. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. And let's conclude this evening singing hymn number 186. 186.